Great. Now, this morning, we've got Eric Peterson with us. Eric Peterson got up at 4:30 this morning to catch the ferry to come across to be here. Well, that's a dedicated man of God. When we say, let us labor for the master, I'd say he's done it. Eric, we trust that God blesses you much in return. Come and talk to us, and we will pay attention.
Thank you very much. It wasn't really that big a deal. It would have been a bigger deal if I had paddled my canoe across or something like that. But in fact, it's a little bit of a mini cruise coming over here. So don't feel sorry for me one bit. It's a pleasure to be here with you. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The passage that we're going to look at this today and consider is only found in the Gospel of Mark, which is strange because it's the shortest of the Gospels, and there's two other synoptics that record much of the Lord's ministry. But Mark records this himself alone. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we'll read this short account, starting to read at verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and he brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his own house, or to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Let's just look briefly to the Lord for his blessing upon his word as we've read it. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the Spirit of truth that pervades the Scriptures that lead us to see Christ. And Father, we pray today that by your Holy Spirit our own souls might be made bare, that we might gain the lesson today. We might have that sight, that we might see Jesus only. And so, Lord, we would ask this today, that the Lord Jesus might be revealed to us, perhaps in a fresh way, or at least our need for a fresh revelation of him, to be drawn to him for satisfaction. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Mark is the book, you might say, that presents to us the servant of Jehovah. It's a short book. One of the characteristic words is immediately, like a servant. And we see him, there's not a lot of dialogue, a lot of conversation. It's all of action. And even though at this point he'd been rejected, not officially, but he'd been rejected by the nation. The leaders had already been conspiring to put him to death, to silence him. It's a voice they could not bear to have. It affected them. The common people heard him gladly, still do. The rich, the mighty, the wealthy, not many ever come to a knowledge of Christ. They don't need anything until the moment they pass out of this life and they realize then that all they worked for was for nothing. And so the simple and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But here's the servant of the Lord. He continues now, even though rejected, and he knows he's in rejection, he continues to instruct his disciples. And we come here now to a part of a story where he returns to Bethsaida. And it's strange, this is when he came to Bethsaida, and that, of course, is the city of Philip and Andrew and Peter, three of the disciples called Bethsaida, their home. It was on the shore of Galilee on the north side, a little fishing town. And he comes there, and they bring a blind man to him. It's interesting that this is the only time in Scripture that we find the Lord apparently heals in two stages and not immediately. But there's a reason for this. It'll become apparent as I carry on. So he comes to this city, and a blind man is brought to them, and they asked him to touch him. I guess they had seen him touch others, lepers, men that were lame, and so on, and he had healed them. So they asked if he would touch him. And so what he does, though, is quite remarkable. He doesn't do anything like they ask him to. Instead, he takes the man by the hand, which is in itself kind of a striking thing, is it not? And he leads him out of town, out of Bethsaida. Now you might ask yourself, why would he do that? It's only a phrase or two, but it has depth of meaning for us. The fact is, Bethsaida, at this point, the Lord had pronounced judgment upon Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Caesarea. If you turn with me, we get that account in Matthew chapter 11. And we'll see why he led him out of this place of that had been judged by him. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that's where he had made his home oftentimes, the center of the gospel when he was in Galilee. You who were exalted to heaven, they had great exposure to this, to the grace of God. And they had rejected him as a city. There were individuals, of course. Now, we might draw from this a little lesson right off the top. And that is, how often has the grace of God appeared into your life and you have been rejecting him? You see, grace, in a sense, is unlimited, but it does have an expiry date. You see, what if you, when grace will soften, but if it's rejected, that's an act of hardening. And the more you harden yourself to the grace of God and put off a decision, the easier it is to do the next time. Until the voice, the still small voice that speaks to you, becomes so faint that it becomes drowned out in all the voices that there is in this world and you don't hear anymore. That's a sad place. Now what Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, they had rejected, in a sense, the Savior, their Messiah. And so he could pronounce judgment upon them. The mighty works that were done there were evident that this man was the Messiah of the Old Testament that the prophets had long spoken about. The word of God was being fulfilled in their midst. They saw the miracles, undeniable. People raised to life, blind people given sight, the deaf and hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, as I mentioned. And yet for all that, they had been fed as well on the mountainsides with the bread of a boy's lunch, multiplied. They sat down, they observed him breaking that bread and multiplying it and feeding. And yet for all that, all they wanted was the bread. They wanted something for just the temporary. He didn't bring judgment down upon them at that particular time. But they set in motion the judgment that would come down upon themselves. And so Bethsaida, as we come back to our story, is a city under judgment. He will do no more miracles within the confines of that place that had rejected him. So he takes him by the hand. A tender picture, really, of, you know, it reminds me of Christian going out of the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress. It's a picture of the grace of God for every one of us that has been saved, where God has actually taken us by his grace and taken us outside of this world of destruction unto a place of salvation. And he takes this man outside. Now, whether he said anything to her or not, was there a conversation? I don't know. No doubt, the Lord wasted very little of his time. Probably got the full history. Man got a lot of teaching. But when he gets outside of town, he spit on his eyes. Now, that sounds kind of, for our understanding, it doesn't sound like a very good thing. But this saliva to the Jew was connected with a healing, especially of the eyes, the anointed eyes with saliva. And there is evidence that saliva has a beneficial effect. Some, like, you'll see dogs licking their sores and so on. And there's some, I guess, archaeological or forensic evidence that saliva did have more of a healing effect in past generations. But due to degeneration, it's lost some of that healing ability. At any rate, the Jews considered it not to be. That was a normal thing, to be anointed. He did that with another man, spitting in the clay. And so it wouldn't surprise a Jew to see him doing this. Then he puts his hands on him, and he asks him what he sees. Now the question is for the man and his disciples. The Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. And so he asks the man what he sees. Well, he says, "I see men like trees walking." It would seem that this man had once had sight because he could distinguish what was between trees and men. He knew what a man looked like and what a tree was, but it was very foggy, very faint. But if you lost your sight slowly over a period of time, then he would have some remembrance of that. And so he could only distinguish men from trees by their motion. That's a point that we'd make here. So then, he touches his eyes, puts his hands on his eyes for the first time. He touched the man the first time, but he touches his hands this time. He touches his eyes, and then he commands him and says, "Look up." made him look up. Verse 25. And then he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his own house and told him not to go back into that place that had been pronounced of judgment. Now, we come to an application here, or rather we're still, I guess, looking at an interpretation here. What does it mean to have two stages in the healing? Well, there is a sense in which his sight was perfectly restored, but it would seem that he had lost the faculty of being able to focus, if that's the case. But it's not necessarily the whole thing. We don't know. We just assume that. That's an assumption. But from here on, I'd like to talk about something else. I'd like to bring this little passage because there's no other references to it in the other Gospels, so we don't know exactly why that's there. So when we look at the context, the story before and the story after, it explains what this is all about. A little history lesson. The ancient historians were different than modern historians. Modern historians, what they do is they'll pick out some actions, some accounts and events and so on, and then they will bring a lot of commentary on those events to explain them. Because every historian has a particular viewpoint. Some are social history, some are other type military history, some are economic histories and so on. But every historian has a purpose. Modern historians use a lot of commentary. Well, you notice that our gospel writers don't do that. Very little commentary. Because the ancient historian, instead of commenting to explain things, what they did is they chose specific events and put them in a certain order to contrast one another with them, and so to explain things as they went along. The stories that are put in here are not chosen arbitrarily. Mark specifically had a lot of information to work with. John said, when he was putting his account down, he said, I suppose that if all the things that were written of the Lord, the world would not contain the things that are there. But these he wrote, he says, so that you might have eternal life. And that was his focus. Now Mark has a different focus. It's a focus to show forth the Son of God who became the servant of God and the servant of man. And so what he's doing now, Mark is bringing the story, he's going to give accounts, and he's going to explain things here to us. Now let's look at the story before this story. And we read from verse 13. Of the same chapter. These are all connected. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. He had just fed the great multitude on the hillside, and now he gets into the boat and he's going to go to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Right? That ought to alert you there's a problem, right, with the disciples. That he had just fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. And now they're worried when they get into the boat, they've only got one loaf of bread. Do you see the problem? The Lord certainly does. So what does he do? He's in the business of instructing his disciples. And this little parable of this man blind, you'll see, will fit right into it. See, his miracles are really parables of wisdom, you might say. And so he says them to them, verse 15, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. That's why he's saying this, the leaven. See, that's all they got in the lesson. Talking about leaven, they thought it was because of the lack of bread. See how little of understanding they really did have? Or do you understand yet? Let's carry on. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Do you have eyes? You do not see? Now this parable, this miracle, he chooses that miracle to outline and to emphasize the lesson he's giving them here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Now, what is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians before we go further? Leaven, of course, is something that permeates secretly. It doesn't show itself on the surface. It works from within, silently. And the disciples, of course, they're being warned about that, about a leaven that's working, a doctrine that is working in their hearts. Now, what is the doctrine? The doctrine of the Pharisees was, number one, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, ritualism, and self-righteousness. Hypocrisy, that is saying you're something that you're not. Giving an appearance of something that you are not. Self-righteous blindness. What was the leaven of the Herodians? Well, the Herodians were a kind of a religious group. Worldliness, they were worldly, they compromised. They were full of empty profession were the Herodian party. And this describes now the disciples' thinking. You see, they were thinking in a materialistic way. The leaven of the Pharisees and Herodians are something that affect us here in our culture, where we think if we live a certain kind of life outwardly, that somehow we can gain respectability before God, which is an illusion. God sees our hearts. Worldliness is something that affects us from inside. And what does worldliness do? What do these leavens do? What does this leaven do? It affects how we see, don't we? How we hear. And that's what the problem is with these disciples. They had one loaf of bread. He had just fed 5,000. And they had one loaf of bread and they were worried about things. So what does he goes on and says? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Verse 18, having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. One for each tribe, or one for each disciple. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said 7, which is the perfect number. Complete. His provision is perfect. So he said to them, how is it that you don't understand? And then they come to Bethsaida and they bring this man. This little story is a parable for his disciples. And after he heals that man and takes him and sends them back, they continue on their journey. Now, the Lord's lesson doesn't end there. Because now on the road up to Caesarea Philippi, verse 27, he begins to probe his disciples. You see, they were like that blind man. They saw trees walking. And that's the way we are as Christians. You know, we pride ourselves on having a lot of truth. Well, those disciples had a lot of truth. They had lots of it. But they did not have very much real vision. That truth was, number one, secondhand truth. It was truth that had not been beaten out like Ruth when she gleaned in the field of Boaz. She had an ephah, a 5-gallon, 20-liter pail of barley. But it was of no use to her if she would carry that home to Naomi. It says she beat it out. You couldn't eat it unless it's beaten, is the saying. And there's a sense in which the truth must be beaten. We must meditate upon the Word of God. See, the Pharisees had a lot of knowledge. That's why the Lord said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. They had a lot of knowledge. And the disciples had even more knowledge, because he gave them inside information and all the parables that he spoke. The problem is they could only see trees like walking. They had no spiritual insight. They couldn't focus. So what does he do? He takes them now on the road out to Bethsaida. It's a little ways north, quite a ways. And they're on the road and he begins to speak to them. Who do men say that I am? Who am I? Well, there's some say John the Baptist. And others, Elijah. But some say Elijah. Now, John the Baptist, of course, there was... Herod, in his superstitions, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, it may be what the Herodians thought. They were all superstitious. See, they were worldly. They thought this world was all there was, but they were still very superstitious, you see. And some say that you're one of the prophets that had come back to life. See, behind all this, there was the realization that this man, there was something beyond the ordinary about him. There was something spiritual about him. There was something otherworldly about him. That's what the common belief was. But then he asked the question. After getting them to focus a little bit, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And what was the profession? In verse 29, Peter said to him, "You are the Christ." And what Matthew says, he adds something more than Mark's abbreviated answer. Matthew records more. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." That was spirit-given knowledge. His eyes were opened at that moment. Do you see the connection here that the Lord Jesus is giving in parabolic form? This miracle is a parable of instruction for his disciples and therefore us today. You know, we can be ritualistic, we can be go through all the things, through all the rituals and do everything right and appear right, put on a clean white shirt and come to Sunday on Sunday and sit in the pews, and you know, but oftentimes we're sitting there, we don't really see him. If with eyes defiled and dim, Spurgeon wrote, we see the signs, but we see not him. And he goes on to talk about the scales displacing. You see, blindness is a mark of the end of each age. The last judge, Samson, was blind. Blinded by the Philistines, those interlopers. We see Eli, who was the last of the prince judges, blind. We see the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, blind. We see Israel, who had failed in every respect, blindness in part to this day. And then we see the church in Laodicea, blind. You, as he says, you say you're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, but you're blind, naked, miserable. You see, blindness is something that was affecting those disciples and affect us today. Because we see trees like men walking, we think that's all there is. We become comfortable with that because, you know, our worship becomes just a certain level. Our private lives and our witness to others becomes very faint. We're trying to describe a Savior that is kind of fuzzy rather than living as he ought to be in our lives. I'm with you in that. I often feel that way. I only see trees like men walking. And I can see the truth because I can see motion, and that's about it. Don't you and I today have a longing for something more? Like those disciples. Like Peter. That revelation that was given to him. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here they were in the boat. One loaf of bread. What should they have said? Lord, we didn't bring any loaves, but multiply it here so we can eat breakfast, eh? That's all they had to do. They recognized who he was. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is with us today. As he was with them in the boat, he's with us today. He can provide for our every need. But the first thing, of course, we got to realize is, like he told that man to do, he touched his eyes, first of all. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, John, or the angel tells John to write to the church in Laodicea. The Lord can touch our eyes. And then he said, made him focus. Look. And that's what we get, of course, in the New Testament. We get in Colossians, for example, chapter 3. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, and that's, I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? That we were raised with Christ. We know the doctrine from the book of Romans. Buried with him in baptism, raised with him to walk in newness of life. We know the doctrines. But in actually, how much do we actually take that up and apply it in our lives? Now, he gives us a little secret here. He says, since you are raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above. not, he says, those things that are below. See, often what we do is we compromise. It's this leaven working in us, this worldliness, where we know the truth, but we seek the things of this world. This world that is under judgment. That man was told, when he was taken out of that place of judgment, he says, don't go back into there. And that's what we're doing. We're like the blind man. With his sight, if he had gone back into Capernaum and the same problem had affected his eyesight again, what would happen? The Savior never came back to Capernaum that we know of. You know, we need, I think, to learn that very same. It's a very simple lesson, is it not? That the Lord teaches his disciples. But he goes on here, and Paul in the book of Colossians goes on in that third chapter. If you were raised with Christ, or since you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or your affection, as we have it in the Authorized Version, set your affections and your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. This compromise, if we set our mind on things on the earth, what happens, of course, is we can't see clearly. We become like that man again. We see the signs, but we see not him. We're missing out on the great blessings that God wants for us. And that was Paul's great desire, wasn't it? Was to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Or verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's his supply. It's as though he were in the boat with us with divine power to meet every need that those disciples might have. He is with us. His divine power is with us. And he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's that man, he escaped corruption in that place of judgment, Bethsaida. For this very reason also, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. There's a progression that you could spend a lot of time on, a lovely progression that happens in the Christian life in growth, real growth. Now notice, for he says, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at this verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You could search through the New Testament. I have a number of references here that talk about blindness. Christians being blind. And this little parable that we've looked at today, I think, is a good illustration that ought to sit in our minds. Are we content to see trees like men walking? Or do we need want to look and see him clearly? You know, a Christian that lives half in this world and half in the world to come is very unhappy Christians. Not a very exciting life, is it? As a matter of fact, there's full of conflict. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and this I'll close. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And he uses metaphor, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's a metaphor, doesn't it, that fits for a conclusion today. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only this age, but also in that which is to come. I think that's a fitting conclusion. The eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that we might know the hope of the calling, we might know the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So, that concludes my little talk today. I urge you, I urge myself, that we would together follow exactly what the Lord has said in his word to us today. Think what our worship services would be like, our prayer meetings, our Bible studies. If Christ were so vividly portrayed among us that we would see him, it would revitalize not only our meetings, but our neighborhoods and our families. We need that kind of revelation. Look what happened to the disciples after the day of Pentecost. When they had seen the risen Lord and they had the Holy Spirit resident within them, they went everywhere. There was tremendous power. We're near the end of this dispensation. It's been 2,000 years since anyone had seen the Lord Jesus with their eyes. The apostolic period is long gone. But we have his word, and he changes not. Let us go on, brothers and sisters, and pursue that which he offers to us, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might know the hope of that calling. May it be an encouragement to each one of us that we might see him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we want to thank you again for all your grace to us. Lord, how gracious you are that you would spend so much time and energy in our hardness and unbelief, our faithlessness. Lord, how careful you are to every one of us, how you love us. And so, Lord, we would ask today that you would, each one, look into our hearts and search our hearts, O God. See if there's anything hindering you're revealing yourself to us today, that we might know the joy of your constant fellowship and the ongoing supply of all our needs according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We would ask these things today, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.